Let's turn to the Bible. And to this rather unusual or unexpected book that we are studying, the Lamentations of Jeremiah. And by way of introduction for those who weren't here in our opening study, let's set the background as quickly as possible. The Lamentations of Jeremiah, if they were in fact written by Jeremiah, and apparently that's an open question, I don't think it makes any difference to the content. The Lamentations of Jeremiah were written apparently very soon after the fall of Jerusalem, when the Jews were carried away captive into Babylon. So all the events of the collapse of the nation and of Jerusalem, the house of God, and all the work of God, these events were very, very fresh in the minds of the Jews. And no doubt the question that was exercising them a great deal was simply, why has this happened to us? And the answer, we said when we introduced the study, was that God was dealing with his own people because of their spiritual failure and their spiritual disobedience. And the contents of Jeremiah, of Lamentations, seems, especially in the opening verses, to contrast the past glory of Jerusalem and the people and the work of God, and the present shame of the people of God and the work of God. The contrast is between what they were now and what they used to be and what they could have been. By the grace of God, you see, regardless of circumstances and battles, there is no reason why we should not keep on going on and always going higher and higher and higher, growing in grace. And so in the Lamentations of Jeremiah, we have this contrast between the past glory of the people and the work of God and the present shame and brokenness of the people and the work of God. But we find this at various places through Lamentations, because God is love, and because he loves his people, there is hope for them. And it was with that kind of introduction that we read the first six verses of chapter 1, and we read them again. How lonely sits the city that once was full of people. How like a widow has she become, she that was great among the nations, she that was a princess among the cities, has become a vassal, a common servant. She weeps bitterly in the night, tears on her cheeks, among all her lovers, for whose love she turned her back on her God. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. Judah has gone into exile after affliction, not because of affliction, but after affliction and hard servitude. She dwells now among the nations, but finds no resting place. Her pursuers have all overtaken her in the midst of her great distress. The roads to Zion mourn, for none come to the appointed feasts. Regularly throughout the year, the pilgrims used to stream up to Jerusalem, singing the songs of Zion. How lovely is thy dwelling place, O Lord of hosts of me. To me, I was glad when they said to me, let us go up to the house of God. But all the roads are deserted now. Even on the feast days, the roads to Zion mourn, for none come to the appointed feasts. all her gates are desolate. It's like the churches that used to have crowds of people streaming them into them on Sundays. And now they're practically empty. Her priests groan. Her maidens have been dragged away. And she herself suffers bitterly. Her foes have become the head. Her enemies prosper. Because the Lord has made her suffer for the multitude of her transgressions. Her children have gone away, captives before the foe. From the daughter of Zion has departed all her majesty, all her dignity. And that's one of the things that we lose when we backslide. Our dignity. Her princes have become like harts that find no pasture. No more does the psalmist in Jerusalem sing, "He leadeth me beside the still waters. He leads me to green pastures." Her princes have become like harts that find no pasture. They fled without strength before the pursuer. Quite a fascinating passage, these six verses. She that was great. Now in verse 1, she is humbled. In verse 2, she is lonely. In verse 3, she is rootless, finding no resting place. In verse 4, there is no spiritual joy and no spiritual service. In verse 5, her children, this is a solemn thought, her children, that is, the next generation, are in bondage and they are bereft of spiritual blessing because of the sin and disobedience of their parents. Verse 6, her majesty and her dignity are gone. I've written on my notes in block letters, this is the price of sin. This is what happens. This is what it costs us. This is what we lose when we are no longer faithful to God. And we went through these verses in great detail in our first study, and that brings us to verse 7 that I think we just touched on. Jerusalem remembers. We liken this to the story of the prodigal in the far country. When he came to himself, he remembered and he thought, I was far better off in my father's house. Where did I read somewhere about the story of the prodigal, the three headings? Sick or hame, hame sick, and hame. Could preach quite a sermon on that, Patrick. I see Patrick Smith making a note of this mentally. Well, Jerusalem remembers. You know, I've had Christians who have drifted away from God say to me, you know, Mr. I remember when I used to come every week to the prayer meeting in Sandyford. Some of them don't even go to church anywhere now. I wonder if they remember. Jerusalem remembers in the day of her affliction and bitterness all the precious things that were hers from days of old. When her people fell into the hand of the foe and there was none to help her, the foe gloated over her, mocking at her downfall. Jerusalem remembers. And I think we just mentioned in passing, but I think we'll turn it up tonight, Psalm 137. Very sad, poignant psalm. By Psalm 137. Now here's the Jews remembering. They had lost their church. They had lost their spiritual privileges. They had lost their spiritual blessings. They were in a far country. They were adrift by the waters of Babylon. There we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung up our lyres, for there our captives required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, "Now we've heard about you Jews and the songs that you sing. Sing us one of the songs of Zion." How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand wither. Let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Back to Jeremiah's words and Lamentations, that seventh verse. Jerusalem remembers. Remembers all the precious things that were hers in days of old. I suppose, in a sense, spiritual blessings are valued most, perhaps, when we are deprived of them. I remember, I've told you this before, years ago now, about a Christian who'd been a member of Sandyford and then had moved away for legitimate reasons. And latterly, while he was here, he was a very discontented Christian and a very critical Christian. He was very aware of all the things in Sandyford that he thought weren't right. Then he turned up one Christmas Eve at the watch night service and made a beeline for me after the service, and we shook hands and wished each other a happy Christmas. And he said, "I just want to say to you, Mr. Philip, it's only when you're away that you realize how much you had in Sandyford." The Jews were like that. Jerusalem. Oh, there's something very sad here. Jerusalem remembers. You know, when you're a backslider, you can't sing with the same joy as you did formerly. Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. You can't sing with the same joy and gladness. I heard the voice of Jesus say, "Come unto me and rest." When you're a backslider and you know that you're a backslider, and it's a solemn business if you're backsliding and you don't know it. But when you're a backslider and you're adrift from God and you know it, you can't sing as we'll sing tomorrow morning, I think it is, "Jesus, my Lord, I thee adore. Oh, make me love thee more and more." All this is in the beginning of this verse. Jerusalem remembers in the days of her affliction and bitterness all the precious things that were hers from days of old. And in the second half of verse 7, the message really is, there was none to help except the God they had slighted. And what the Jews in Babylon had to learn was simply this, that this was where their pattern of life had led them. And there is no doubt at all that very soon after they ended up in Babylon, they began to feel humiliated. These once proud Jews who had held their heads high as the covenant people of God, and now they were slaves in Babylon. And they began to realize the lie of the devil. Remember what the devil said in the Garden of Eden, tempting them to be disobedient to God and saying, "You shall be as gods." what was the truth of the matter. James has it in James chapter 1, is it verse 15? Sin, when it is finished, when it has robbed you of everything else, sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. That brings us to verse 8. Jerusalem sinned grievously, therefore she became filthy. There may be a suggestion there that Jerusalem sinned grievously on the spiritual level, and as a consequence became filthy on the moral level. All who honored her despise her, for they have seen her nakedness. Yea, she herself groans and turns her face away. Her uncleanness was in her skirt. She took no thought of her doom. Therefore her fall is terrible. She has no comforter. O Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy has triumphed. Now there are two aspects here. We said a moment or two ago, there is a humiliation in sin. These two verses seem to say now that sin brings suffering. Because as I ponder these verses, they seem to refer to immorality and to indulgence. And in her sinning, Jerusalem took no thought of the consequences. And the consequences hit her hard. Really, really took the feet from her. Shocked her. Just as our present day predicaments and plagues are hitting the nations hard. I've been quite astonished at the amount I've seen on television just within the past week with regard to the uncovering of huge loads of drugs. Millions and millions and millions of pounds. And reading of youngsters not yet 10 years of age, hopeless addicts to what they call crack. This stuff apparently that just within a minute or two can send you as high as a kite, and a few minutes later you're down in the depths. Children committing crimes. One, was it a police commissioner from London, was saying that with the other drugs, people will steal and do this and that and the other, but they won't kill. But apparently now, with this crack, as they call it, the addicts just don't hesitate. They kill. They must have the money for the next dose. I tell you, the powers that be, the authorities, are very, very disturbed. You see, what the nation has, I don't know whether to say has allowed or encouraged, is now hitting the nation. Remember, 20 years ago, great cry, oh charity, not chastity. Aye? Well, now the result of that is hitting, and hitting hard. And we come to the second half of verse 9, where the people begin to say, Jerusalem, representing all the people, begin to say, oh Lord, behold my affliction. Oh God, this is terrible to live with. For the enemy has triumphed. You find the same kind of thing in verse 11. All her people groan. And then at the end of verse 11, look, O Lord, and behold, for I am despised. Ah, you say that's a hopeful sign. Well, it can be when people begin to cry, oh Lord, behold my affliction. Look, O Lord, and behold, for I am despised. Turn over to the New Testament, to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. At verse 8, Paul had dealt with a very serious situation of immorality among Christians. It's difficult to know which was the more serious, the immorality or the casual permissive attitude of the other Christians who didn't actually bother too much about it. Even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation and brings no regret. But worldly grief, which is really a business of being sorry for yourself because of your miserable situation as a result of your sins. But being sorry for ourselves is not a creative or a positive reaction to the predicament we land ourselves in because of our sin. And when God speaks against us and when God deals against us and humbles us because of our sins, being sorry for ourselves gets you nowhere, gets us nowhere. Godly grief, that is grief that is related to God, not grief related to yourself. Godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation and brings no regret. But worldly grief produces death. If you never get past the stage of feeling sorry for yourself, you'll just go from bad to worse. See what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. What eagerness to clear yourself. What indignation, what alarm, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you have proved yourselves guiltless in the matter. Now go back to Lamentations. Second half of verse 9. O Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy has triumphed. Oh, well, you say, preacher, we would like to think that this was the beginning of godly repentance. I would like to think that as well. And in pastoral counseling, as far as possible, given the slightest bit of indication or evidence or encouragement, I like to believe that the sinner, the sinning Christian, has come to that place of godly repentance. But you know, even if this is the beginning of godly repentance, it took a long time before the Jews were restored to Jerusalem. 70 years. So you see, by our unfaithfulness to God personally, and by our unfaithfulness to God in relation to his work, we can bring the work of God and ourselves to the kind of condition and situation that even allowing for the forgiveness of God takes a long, long time to repair and to restore. That's a very solemn thought, but then you see, there is a bigger issue, as far as God is concerned anyway, there is a bigger issue than our unhappiness. What did we read when we were studying Thessalonians? This is the will of God, even your sanctification. I once remember as a student saying to another Christian and getting an awful row for it, that God was more interested in our holiness than our happiness. And I was accused of distorting the gospel. Well, maybe it was an unbalanced statement in one way, but it's true. It's true. You know the paraphrase we sing? Come, let us to the Lord our God with contrite hearts return. It's a marvelous paraphrase, but it's a distortion of the passage in Hosea. Because in Hosea, the people who are backsliding, God said, my people are bent on backsliding from me. They were saying, oh, it'll be all right in a few days. Oh, we'll say to God we're sorry and everything will be all right within a few days. Easy repentance. Who was the writer, I forget his name, who coined the phrase cheap grace? And I think sometimes that evangelicals tend by their attitude to devalue the currency of grace. There is no cheap grace. The price of sin is paid in the cross. And it took that kind of price to forgive the likes of you and me and restore us. And so the people cry out in their captivity, O Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy has triumphed. But it was going to take time. Verse 10. The enemy has stretched out his hands over all her precious things. Yea, she has seen the nations invade her sanctuary. Those whom thou didst forbid to enter thy congregation. You see, the Jews preserved the sanctity of the house of God. And nothing... Well, we sing about it in the children's hymn about heaven, naught that defileth shall ever enter in. That was the Jews' attitude to the house of God, and this was the command of God. Now the pagans with their uncleanness flood into the house of God. All her people, verse 11, all her people groan as they search for bread. They trade their treasures for food to revive their strength. Look, O Lord, and behold, for I am despised. Note carefully the first two words of verse 10. The enemy. And it is good when we remind ourselves that there is an enemy. That's what I reminded Sheena Meek about. This is the work of the enemy, and therefore we must not allow it to demoralize us. I suppose it was easy for me sitting at my desk and saying that, and they were in a broken down car at the side of the road. My mind was racing, wondering if perhaps the solution was to get one of my own family who can drive to take my car and go there and rescue them and take them to Lochinver. When these things happen, your mind just races. There's an enemy. But it is only now, you see, that the Jews are aware of the enemy. Ah, oh, you say, but it was the surrounding... Yes, it was the surrounding nations that demolished Jerusalem. Yes, but you see, the Jews and Judah, the whole nation, had regarded these surrounding nations as friends. And they turned out to be enemies. And I suppose there are times in our own Christian lives when those we have regarded as friends have proved to be the very people who have undermined our spiritual standing. And almost without our noticing it, right away from God. The enemy has stretched out his hands over all her precious things. The things that she had valued most had been spoiled. The sanctuary had been desecrated and worship had been distorted. And they searched for bread. All her people groan as they search for bread. I suppose the first application of that is on the physical level because there was famine. But didn't, I suppose we could look at this, turn over to the prophet Amos, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos. Amos chapter 8 at verse 11. This is God's word to a people who sat lightly to their spiritual privileges and their spiritual responsibilities. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. I suppose we've all had the experience being away on holiday, maybe for one or two Sundays, that kind of thing. And we've been also concerned to get somewhere to go on Sunday. Sometimes we've found a place to go and we've come out of the service desolate. No bread for our souls. Sometimes we've hunted for a church to go to in the Sunday evening and found nowhere to go. Oh yes, you say, preacher, it spoils the holiday. I quite agree. I feel terribly cheated if I don't get somewhere to go where my soul will be fed and where I will be led to God in the worship of his people. But think, my friends, of people, I'm thinking of specific places, people who live in whole areas of our land. Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, there is nothing for them to hear. It's desolated. And it's time, I think, that we began within our own church, within our own denomination, to ask why it is so many people stop going to church. It's often because there's nothing to go for. Very frightening. They search for bread. They trade, and our people groan as they search for bread. They trade their treasures for good, for food, to revive their strength. I've written down here in my bit of paper, and it's practically time to stop. Never take ministry or fellowship for granted. That's why we prayed as we did at the beginning of the meeting. then we have this 12th verse, and we haven't really time to deal with it properly. Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Look and see. Make you think of both the words and the music of Handel's Messiah. Behold and see. If there be any sorrow like unto his sorrow, which was brought upon me when which the Lord inflicted on the day of his anger. Oh, but you say, how does that apply to our crucified Savior? Well, isn't there a reference in one of the Gospels that says that all those who passed by mocked? It was nothing to them. But then you see, when we backslide, when we sin against the God of love who has redeemed us, when we are disobedient, what we're really saying is that that on the cross really means nothing. I don't think we can keep our eyes upon Jesus Christ crucified and at the same time go away from God and do things that are wrong. Can we? Can we look at him and at the same time look at, touch, and handle, and go with that for which he died? Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? And the sending away of God's people because of their sin, sending them away into captivity, in some way foreshadows the sending away of the sin bearer. We'll maybe speak about this tomorrow night. The scapegoat. Remember the story in Leviticus? There were really two scapegoats. The high priest put his hands on the head of one and confessed the sins of the people, and the sins were laid on the scapegoat, and that scapegoat was sacrificed and shed its blood. Like manner, the sin, the high priest put his hands on the head of the other scapegoat, transferring the sins of the people to that scapegoat, and it was led away by a proper man into the wilderness to be left in the wilderness. What does one of the hymns we sing at our Good Friday service say? Left alone with human sin. Nothing to you, all you who pass by. Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto his sorrow. You don't need me to remind you of Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement that secured our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed, because the Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all. I think I'm glad to stop there.